Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Last week I mentioned on the Sermon on the Mount that this section from the end of verse 20 in Matthew to the end of the chapter, Christ mentions several things to do and not to do. But Christ is not giving us a way to be saved through works. He's not saying, he talks about that we need to have more, a better righteousness than the Pharisees and the scribes, but he's not saying that you do these things, you'll be saved. Rather, he is kicking the crutch of legalism from underneath us. And he's giving examples that in everyday lives. He uses this phrase, you know, you heard it said in old times, you've heard it said in the past, but what he's referring to is not what the Bible says, because he doesn't quote the Bible in these passages. A couple of times he does, but what he's referring to is the common speech of the people. What the people said, the Bible said. Remember those days, not everybody had a copy of the Bible. The Bible was kept up at the synagogue. Not even every synagogue had a whole copy of the Old Testament. The synagogue would invest in scriptures. They would certainly have the first five books of the Bible, but then the other books, they may or may not have a copy. And the people would go up there to read, or the rabbi would read, and they had their own religious conversation, though, things that they said. And so what Christ is doing is talking about the common things that they said to one another. They said, do this, don't do that. And we have the same thing in our Christian speech. If you grew up in a Christian family, you know very well what I'm talking about, that things that they said to do or not do, and customs that were handed down through Christian generations and said, do this, don't do that. And some of this is really good, biblical, spiritual, and some of it, quite frankly, is just superstitious nonsense. And we all have these things in our background. Like one thing's handed down to me in my family is that on Sunday we did not do housework. I thought it was great. I thought we should have that rule all the week long, you know, as a kid. But Sunday, that was the one day you didn't have to make your bed as a child. I thought, it's great, you know, Sunday. Don't do any housework, you know. And they had other things. It was funny. We could kill chickens because we raised chickens. We had to kill them for Sunday lunch. That was what it is. We could do that. I don't think the chicken voted on this thing, but but we couldn't do the housework. That was kind of the way we were raised. Well, they were doing the same thing. And they said, do this, don't do that. And they kind of had this idea, if I do these things, if I don't do those things, then I'm a good person. And I'm saved. And Christ is saying, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds not just what you are saying, but exceeds the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were extremely righteous in terms of their acts. They did incredible things. And they were like the ultimate guys. These were like really, and this is righteousness on steroids. Looked at the Pharisees. You've got to be more righteous than them. Wow, okay. Well, it's not a mystery. It's to just read the whole thing. Last weekend, we looked at this. What does it say? In Matthew 6:33, he gives us the plan of salvation right there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not our righteousness. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what we're to do. We're to seek his righteousness. Christ died for our sins, and he is risen from the dead. Now his righteousness covers our unrighteousness, and we are saved by virtue of what he has done. That's how we're saved. Of course, Christ is on the way to the cross at that moment, so he's not talking about the cross yet. It hadn't happened. But he gives this idea, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what we're to do. Now, we're looking this morning at specific teachings, mouths, eyes, teeth, backs, and cheeks, okay? He mentions certain things we're to do, and this is just a random title. But the text is Matthew 5, 33 through 48. Let me read this for us. It says this, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Obviously, that was before they had all the hair dyes, but let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it was said, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, wow. It touches on a lot of issues that were typically religious issues. But we're going to look at four things. This is kind of sum up. We can break this down into four general categories. First of all, he speaks about our mouth, what we say with our mouth. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. That's the common way to translate it. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. And then the second thing, he says, do not resist the evil person. He gives us several different examples of how we can resist the evil person. But he says, do not resist the evil person. Thirdly, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then the fourth thing, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He points us to the standard, which is God, and that's what we are to be. Now, who is he speaking to? Who is he preaching to? Well, he's speaking to us, but he particularly was dealing with people. We know why this is not... Oh, okay, here we are. Nadia. Let's all pray for Nadia. Okay, who is Christ teaching here? Nadia. No, the parents of Nadia, whoever you are. God bless you. First of all, there are people who lack true character. That's what he was dealing with. They really lack the true character of a transformed life in God. There were people who had found shortcuts. We see from the issues he's dealing with, there are people who twisted their words, who do not mean what they say. There are people who are obsessed by their own rights, who they were just simply selfish. They thought about themselves. There were people who felt justified in their hatred of others. There were people who did not think at all about God. In other words, he was preaching and speaking to people just like you and me, just like the people we see in today's world that have all these traits. So it's greatly relevant. Now, this is not a way to be saved, but what he's talking about is how his followers will act. How are we to act after we are saved by faith, through grace, through our faith? How are we to act? Well, four traits here of true character. First of all, true character embraces the truth. Secondly, true character does not insist on my rights. And thirdly, true character forgives enemies. And fourthly, true character models itself after God. It's incredibly different the way we think and everything when we bring God into the picture and realize that He's my standard. It's not just to be better than the people around me or be acceptable on a social level, but God's my standard. And He is to be like I am. I was made, originally human beings were made in the image of God, and He wants us, that image, to be complete in us, that we would think like Him and react like Him and value things like Him. And that's our goal. So, four things we're looking at this morning. First of all, embracing the truth. He talks about taking oaths or swearing. There's two types of swearing, in case you didn't know. I never preached just a sermon on swearing, but maybe this is as close as I'm going to come. In case you know, there's two ways we swear today. One is to use shocking words that we don't usually speak in public. And now, I mean, they're not even shocking anymore. The shock value has gone away because they're said all the time now. It's incredible things that used to never say. Now people say it in a matter of passing. But that's one way to curse. You can put in that also to take those things which are holy and to bring them down and treat them as unholy. That's one of the cruelest things the world has done to Christians, is take the name of our Lord and our Savior who died for our sins and take His name and throw it in the gutter and say, this is nothing at all. And that's one way of swearing. But another way is what he's referring to. That is making an oath based on something else. This is using a certain art form to do this. And they had a very complex way of saying these things. For example, they would say, if you said, I swear by the altar, what I'm about to tell you is true, that didn't count. You didn't have to tell the truth or not. But if you said, I swear by the gift on the altar, now that's serious. And they had all these cultural rules, and it got just crazy. It's crazy. That's what he's saying. They had all these religious rules they would say, and what they would do is they would abuse the truth. Now, if you're my age, and almost none of you are, but anyway, maybe you can relate this in some way. Remember when I was in college, You have a friend that was dating a girl that went to another college, and she'd say, hey, my girlfriend's coming, and we're going to go out on a date, but she's coming with a friend of hers, and we'd like you to go out with her. You know, this is a blind date. And you ask, well, what can you tell me about the girl? You know, the one thing you don't want to hear? It's a code word. She has a great personality. And that was a code word. She's not a looker. And that's where you say, oh, no, another great personality. Okay, well, God bless her. She has a great personality. But I'm not looking for girls with a great personality, you know. Well, at least that part of my life I wasn't. But but that was like a code word. Not really telling you the truth. Not really telling you the lie. Now, if you work in Germany, Germany has also a very sophisticated way of not telling the truth. It's called the Zeugnis. As you leave a job and you get the summary of your job, of what you did, there's all kinds of code words Germans use. Germans are not always direct, by the way. They can be very indirect in some of this stuff. Like if they say, he tried very hard, that means you don't want this guy. That's code words to say he didn't do anything. He never accomplished anything. He tried hard, but he never really accomplished anything. And it's this type of thing of, I say something, but I don't really mean it. Well, we do these things in our common speech, and much of that is harmless. I know that much of that is harmless. But there does come a point where it is harmful, because we will try to lie our way out of anything without really telling the truth. When I do marriage counseling, quite often I'll find this person who is who really is somewhat type of sociopath or something, has something about them that they think they're the smartest person in the room, and they don't have to tell you a lie. They think they can deceive you by telling you the truth. And you listen to their words, and they say things that are close to what you want to hear, but not really what you want to hear. For example, someone who had committed adultery. In this case, it was the woman, and she had been unfaithful to her husband, not once, but several times. And when confronted, you know, trying to put the marriage back together, she says, well, I hope I never do anything like that again. What does that mean? You hope? You know, where's repentance? Where's sincerity? Where's genuine? Say, I'm so sorry I broke your heart. So sorry I broke our vows. So sorry. See, if there's real repentance, there's something you can do. But this is what people do. And liars are very selfish people. Liars are not telling you the truth. They're not committed to the truth. They're certainly not committed to you. They're just committed to themselves, and they think they can twist it all around and make it sound good. And it's abuse of truth. That's what Christ is referring to. Now, he addressed this issue, I believe, in part in the Beatitudes, where he talks about what is to be our values. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And part of righteousness is the truth. They desire this. That's where their appetites run. I want the truth. I want the truth. We in the West, whether you're German or from Texas, we still are very direct. In Philippine languages, Philippines is a very indirect culture. Philippine uses the word frank to describe frankness. That's what they say when they talk about this, because they don't do that. Filipinos are indirect, and when they talk about someone being direct, they just have to use this English word. I'm gonna make this frank, like they turned it into a verb. I'll just tell you right to your face what I really think, and that's very that shows that all Westerners them are very very direct, but we can sometimes still not tell the truth with our directness. Because we're just being direct on one level. We're not really saying what's really going on in here. We're just thinking we're embracing the truth, when in reality, we just said what we felt, not what was really behind it. We said something to hurt the other person, not really to deal with what's our motive or what's going on in here. So Christ's followers are going to embrace the truth. He said, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. You say yes, you don't need to say yes because... And by the way, some people say, well, we cannot swear, we cannot take an oath. You know, really, you find in Scripture, oaths are taken, and in the right way. For example, in the book of Revelation, it speaks about an angel who is about to say something, and he raises his right hand and says, I swear by the one who lives forever. And what the proper use of oaths, in the Bible, the proper use of oaths was not to say this is true and what I said earlier was not true, rather simply to give surety or assurance that this will indeed come to pass. That's an encouraging thing. Not to say that because I didn't say it, it's untrue, but simply to encourage us. So that's the proper use of us in the Scripture, but they had abused us. So Christ was saying, let your yes be yes. Let me ask you, how would it be in your family, in your life, in your business, in your relationships, if you just spoke the truth? How would it be? Wouldn't it be different? Would it be the same? Or have you had the habit of lying to cover yourself, you know, so you don't look bad? And you really need to say, let me have the courage just to say what it is. If I made a mistake, don't blame on someone else. Come on. Admit it yourself. I forgot. I'm sorry. I should have. Just own up to it. And that's what followers of Christ. But we embrace the truth. There's a rebellion going on upstairs, apparently. Child 122. Hey, I mentioned the name there. Just a number. By the way, all you parents, we love you. I know we raised our kids. Now we're raising grandkids. We understand all the challenges of that. Thank you for trusting us with your kids. Second thing, he talks about foregoing rights. And this is what he's talking about, people that insist on their rights. Now, he first of all mentions this Exodus passage. He says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's justice. Violence doesn't escalate under that condition. If you injure me, then you receive the same injuring. That's justice. But he says the problem is that people can push that even too far and go further than it needs to be. He said, here's what I say, though, what his followers will do. First of all, we're going to be forgiving the insult. Now he says, strike you on the right cheek. If you've ever been in a fight, most fights begin with someone throwing a right hook and lands on the left cheek. Christ says the right cheek. The right cheek was the cheek of insults, the backhanded slap. If someone slaps you with insult on the right cheek, don't react. Rather be patient and turn the other cheek. You can even injure me. And that's surrendering my rights. Now, under the old knight system, K-N-I-G-H-T, Ritter in German. Under that old system, when the knight would become a knight, they go through the ceremony. At the end of the ceremony, the one who was inducting him into the knighthood, at the end of the ceremony, this was back in the Middle Ages, he would slap him across the face and say, this is the last slap you ever will receive without retaliation. It was sort of part of the ritual. But unfortunately, this has come part of our mentality. If you were raised in the West, you sort of had this idea, if you insult me, I'm honor-bound to attack you or to defend myself. And we know it's a serious thing to insult another man. You can get into a fight. Even with grown men, it can go too far. But Christ is saying something different. He says, don't react to every time you're insulted. Don't react and retaliate to every time you are insulted. Let go of hanging on to your rights. Next, it says tunics and cloaks. Now, the tunic was the light shirt. The cloak was the heavier shirt. And it said, if someone takes your tunic, give them your cloak also. Now, there's the thing about the cloak. The cloak was an inalienable possession of a Hebrew. In the Old Testament, it says that if you ever took someone's cloak for the day, you had to return it at night. Because that was a possession that they absolutely needed for life. It was a heavier coat. It does get cold. And that was what you could not take from a man. You could not deprive them of that. But he says just the opposite. If someone takes your tunic, give them even your cloak. Even being willing to give up that which, according to the biblical law, they could not take. Then he mentions 1 mile or 2 miles. The 1 mile was something that the oppressing army of Rome enforced upon the people. Rome had this policy that if a Roman soldier compelled a citizen to carry his equipment, he could demand that he would do it for 1 mile. That's about a kilometer and a half. And he would carry it 1 mile, but no more. And you can imagine how people would feel about such a law. It would be very annoying and very despicable thing. And they could carry it for one mile. Then after that, you can imagine them throwing it down in disgust and walking off. But he says, don't just do 1 mile, do two. And do it happily, too. Don't complain about it, but do it happily. And then he mentions the one who borrows, one who wants something from you. I got a text up there. We'll talk about that in just a second. Don't turn them away either. Wow, those are really challenging things, isn't it? And we know that can go wrong. But he says, don't turn them away. And he's describing his followers are not going to be demanding their rights. Rather, they are going to be trusting in God. They're concerned about the glory of God. Now, the question comes up. When do we defend our rights? Is there any time we do resist the evil person? Well, actually, the Scripture gives us places that we do resist the evil person. For example, when Jesus was in his trial and he was slapped, an officer of the Supreme Court came up and, of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, slapped him. And Jesus replied, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He didn't sit back. He was on the way to the cross. This was just the day before the cross. And he didn't say, hey, I'm sorry, I don't deserve anything. Go and slap me again. No, he stood up for his own rights, stood up for that situation. Why did he do that? Why would anyone ever resist an evil person? Well, let me give you some examples. First of all, we resist abuse when the law of God is violated. That was what the officer did, was a violation of the law of God. It was a violation to come and slap a person who had answered properly. We see something similar with Paul. Paul was also brought before the Sanhedrin, and it was the chief priest who told him to slap him, and the high priest and a man did, and then Paul rebuked him, but he said, hey, don't you know he's the high priest? And he said, Paul didn't know he's the high priest. He apologized, didn't mean to speak against the high priest, but still he stood up for the abuse because it was clearly a violation of the law of God. Secondly, resist abuse when innocent people suffer. In Exodus 22, it gives the right to self-defense. As that, if someone breaks into your home to steal and it's night, that a Jew had the right to defend himself and the inhabitants of his home, even if he took that person's life, he had the right for self-defense. Now, if it was during the daytime, he did not have the right to kill him. But the idea is at night, you didn't know what he brought in. And it's the idea of having the right, though, to protect yourself and those in your family. And also resist abuse when people are being deprived of justice. It's very interesting, in Galatians 2:11, an incident in Antioch, Peter comes up from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and he's eating with the Gentiles. The Gentiles ate different food. Jews were supposed to eat with them, but he was doing okay until some Jews came up from Jerusalem, and then he stopped doing that, and Peter was in the wrong. Paul said, I resisted him, usually translates say opposed him, but it's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew, said, I resisted him because he was wrong. I stood up to him because he was not doing what was right, and people being deprived of justice. It also says in Proverbs 31:8-9, it says, speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. Now, by the way, it's interesting that if you look at this principle of defending the ones who are defenseless, we all agree very much on principles. Christians agree pretty much on principles. Even a group that says we're pacifists, they would still agree that a police force should exist. And they would say, yeah, we need a police force. But then you ask the question, can a Christian then be a policeman? Sometimes they say, well, no, a Christian can't, but we need one. I'd say that's hypocrisy. If you need a police force, a Christian should be able to be a policeman. And is the policeman going to say, oh God, please make these people's minds all change and let all the criminals and the crooks and the mean people become nice, and that's what I want? Yeah, I would like that too. But I think God's response would be, that's why I'm sending you. That's the proper use of force. That's the proper use of resisting the evil person. And then resist abuse when the truth is being perverted. Here Christ said on the night of his arrest, he said to his disciples, if you don't have a sword, get one. He said, they did not only want to kill Christ, they wanted to kill all of his followers, all of his disciples, especially that inner group. Well, they answered him. They said, we have two. He said, that's enough. That's enough. Not a whole arsenal out there to go and attack. He was not that type of king, but enough to defend yourself. So when the truth is being perverted, when people are being abused, when innocent people suffer, we have the right to stand up and resist the evil one. By the way, you notice in all these situations, it wasn't about them. It's never about my right. It was more about the fact that if I give in to this, someone else will suffer. I'm representing not just myself, I'm representing the human race here. And you cannot abuse me because you abuse others. And that's when we have the right to stand up. Now, the follower of Christ does not belong to himself. He says you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The follower of Christ prays that God's kingdom would come. Not my kingdom come, but your kingdom come. Your will be done. And the follower of Christ is willing to forego his own rights if God will receive more glory that way. Now, I know the time has got away from us. I'm going to end the sermon very quickly, but I want to mention these next 2 points. I think it's important just to at least mention them. As the true character forgives. True character forgives. If you're having trouble forgiving someone, your character is being revealed. If we can understand that God has forgiven us, and now we have the privilege of forgiving someone else, that's a wonderful realization, because that frees us. And forgiveness can touch those who would not be reached any other way. Example, the Apostle Paul, who witnessed the stoning of Stephen before he was converted. It must have touched him. Stephen, the deacon, was being stoned to death, and as he was dying, he said the same thing that Jesus said on the cross, "Hold not this sin against them." That must have touched. It must have touched Paul, seeing someone forgive like that, even to the ones who were stoning him. Forgiveness also frees us from further abuse. Not to forgive is to let the abuse continue. I don't know many of you have seen this video by Amy Smart. She was a 14-year-old teenager who was kidnapped, spent, I think, 9 months into this crazy, monstrous family, sexually abused, all that went along with that. But she was finally released after 9 months. Now she's an adult. She's in her 30s, has a beautiful family. And it's really great to hear her testimony. She said, "I forgave because my mother told me, if you don't forgive, you're going to let the abuse continue. He stole 9 months of your life. Don't let him steal the rest. Let it go." And that's really true. Forgiveness frees us. To not to forgive is like drinking poison expecting the other person will die. Let it go. By the grace of God, let him give you the grace to forgiveness. It's the inner spiritual experience. Now, the final thing is simply this, that true character models itself after God. God is our standard. And that's what he's trying to take your life and my life. That's what Christ came to do, that we could be freed not just from our sins, but also into walk a new way. Our one and only standard of behavior is Christ himself. In Colossians, Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, the great thing about a church, it's not the music. It's not the fact that we all look nice on Sunday morning. It's not that we just have all these programs and all these things that we're doing. That's not really the great thing about a church. What's the great thing about a church is the character of Christ Jesus is being reproduced in the people. And that's what's great about the church. We are being transformed into his image. Now, that's good news. That's good news. What Paul said. He said his mission is to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, that's Christ's teaching for us. We're saved by accepting his righteousness. But after we're saved, he calls us to live it out. Let him live through us. And watch your mouth. Don't insist on your rights. Forgive those who have hurt you. And keep God as your standard in life. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we come to the close of this service. In your name we pray. Amen.